Good evening, church. Let's take our seats and take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we cruise through Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians 8. While you're turning there, men, the men's conference is coming up in Anaheim. And so, you know, a few of you are excited about that. Some of you are going, what? So anyhow, Franklin Graham's going to be there. And Jeff Johnson, Jack Hibbs, Ben Corson's going to be there, Gerard Beeler, Ryan Reese, John Randall, Jason Duff, and Chad Williams. So it's got a great lineup of teachers, and so go get challenged, men. And it's Saturday, November 9th. It's down at the Anaheim Convention Center there from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. So grab a brother and head down there and get fed the word and get challenged, all right? Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though, and we're going to dig into the word. So let's begin, though, as always, with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and I thank you for these precious saints that you've brought here, Lord, tonight, because they're hungry, Lord. They want to know and they want to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, to that end, God, Samuel, that we would say, speak, for your servant hears, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us tonight. And God, that work of your Spirit and the hearing of your word would cause us, Lord, to submit increasingly and, Lord, obey more fully what you've set before us. We know we have the power as well as the presence of your Holy Spirit for that to be accomplished. And so, Lord, I pray that, God, you would fill me with your Spirit, that as I speak, Lord, your word might go forth in power. And put a watchman by my lips, Lord, so I don't say anything that would not be from your heart and with the attitude, Lord, that you would speak it. And Lord, I pray while we're thinking of what's going on around us, Lord, and just the need to hear from you, I pray for those firemen, for those people down the hill there, Lord, where the winds are blowing, that you would put a hedge of protection around them. And God, that also, Lord, that in these centers where they're evacuated, God, there are others, there are Christians there, Lord. May your word go forth and may lives be changed, Lord. You can take even the things that are tragic and don't make any sense to us, Lord, and dangerous, and you can use those things to further your kingdom and bring to you your glory, Lord. For your word says all things can work together for good, Lord. There's nothing, Lord, that as far as us as believers is wasted, Lord. You've got a plan and a purpose, even in the difficulties in our lives. So, Lord, just do a work down there and just, again, put a hedge of protection around those that are fighting these flames. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 8 here. We just finished, of course, in chapter 7. Paul now is in the part of this book where he is answering the questions that the church was asking. And so these are things where there's, you know, I mean, when you ask questions, some people say, well, I don't want to take your time, Pastor, but I have a question, and I don't know if it's a dumb question. First of all, you know what? Questions are something that God speaks to us through, and that's the way I actually, you know, the reason for me digging into the Word, really, the motivation was not only my love for God, but my desire to understand. So I'm the kind of guy that whenever we've had contractors around at my house or here at the church, they don't want me around. And the reason they don't want me around is because I follow them around and going, so why are you doing it this way? So how come you're doing it? I was that kid, you know, that they go, I wish that kid would get out of here so I could get it. I mean, he's got 1,000 questions. That was me. And so this church, they had questions. They wanted to know about marriage because things were so convoluted, and there's the ways of the world and their perspective and their values and what they thought were influencing the church. So they asked the question, and Paul straightened things out there when it comes to married people, when it comes to single people, as we looked at last time together. And now they have another question. And this question has to do with, well, it doesn't take long into our text, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. They wanted to know about the food, the meat, that was being offered to idols. There was some controversy there. You see, within the city of Corinth, there were numerous temples dedicated to various idols. You remember, Corinth was like a trade route, and so as a result, the culture there was multi-ethnic, to say the least, and they had all kinds of religious backgrounds, and so in the city there was every weird church and idol and all those kinds of things, because they were a very religious or at least superstitious people. And at these places where these idols were in worship, there were sacrifices. Animals would be put to death, and a portion of the meat would be consumed on the altar. Another portion would be given to the priests and priestesses, and the remainder of the sacrifice would be sold in the markets called shambles, at reduced rates. And so it was concerning the meat sold in the shambles that these Corinthians questioned Paul about. Now, Paul would take this idol, you know, question and what the meat, you know, what we could do and couldn't do with it, and he is going to deal with an issue called liberty. You see, we as Christians are free. We as Christians are no longer under the law. But that freedom that we have been given, it can be exercised in the wrong way. There's a lot of history in the church in this area that is called liberty. There are things that the Bible doesn't address specifically. It doesn't deal with certain issues and areas. For example, do you know that when I was a kid, probably 5-6 years old, living in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, all the stores in Newcastle, Pennsylvania were closed on Sunday? Why? Well, the church, the influence of the church at that time was very strong. And I mean, that was in the, you know, middle 50s. And so the influence in the of the church in that particular city in Newcastle, PA, was strong. And so guess what? They said, hey, listen, Sunday's Sabbath, so we're going to close for the Sabbath. And so that's the way it was. There are those today that would bring up questions, and, you know, we have questions. The theater, people thought for years, if you go to the movies on Sunday, well, you're not a very good Christian. There's a certain group out there that continue to this day that a woman can't cut her hair and she has to wear certain attire and she can't wear makeup. And so if she's wearing makeup, she's in sin. And so, you know, what can you do on Sunday? First of all, Sunday, they say, well, there's scripture for that the Sabbath is a day of rest. But can I suggest to you that the Sabbath in the context was what day? Saturday. Sunday is called the Lord's Day. There is nothing that says that on the Lord's Day we can't shop. There's nothing that says on the Lord's Day, you know, that we can't go to the movies. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that a woman can't wear makeup. Some actually probably should wear makeup. Maybe a little more makeup. I wish I could wear makeup, actually. I need some help the older I get. Cover up these blotches and deal with these bags under my eyes and try and fix that. I mean, but this whole idea of what we can do and can't do, dancing, you know, at one time was thought to be a huge sin. Another issue still exists today. What about a beer? Can you have a beer? Can you drink wine? What about coffee? Are you allowed to drink coffee? And should you or shouldn't you drink coffee? Some of you are probably going, I never even heard of that. I mean, what's wrong with any of that stuff? What's the matter with you? These were issues in the church for years. I mean, for years. And people were actually thought to be in a backslidden or unspiritual state because they did dance. And when those people say, well, you can't dance if you're a Christian, well, David danced. The scriptures say that David danced. Yeah, the Bible says don't just adorn the outside when it comes to wearing makeup or jewelry or anything. There's a whole group that says you can't. But listen, the whole emphasis of that passage is not forbidding any kind of wearing of jewelry or makeup. The whole priority of that passage is it's the inside, and Sarah is brought forth as an illustration in demonstration that it's the heart. And how you need to beautify the inner man. We read in another passage, the outer man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, so Paul here is going to take these who are asking these questions when it comes to things offered to idols, and what we can do and can't do, how we decide whether we have the liberty to do certain things or don't have the liberty to do certain things. He is going to lay out very clearly here how to exercise and when we can use our liberty and when we might not use that liberty because of a greater thing, and that is love. And he doesn't take very long to get to that, because it says here, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul was in a tough spot, because if he went one way, he's going to offend this group of Christians that didn't have the liberty to eat meat offered to idols. And on the other side, if he takes up with them, then you know what? Those are the stronger Christians, and those were offending the weaker Christians. And so it was kind of a catch-22 situation. And so Paul takes time here, and let me start off by helping you with some of the principles and guidelines that are a filter through which you can filter any behavior that's in what some would say is a gray area, like can you drink beer? Can you not drink beer? Can you smoke a cigarette? Can you not smoke a cigarette? You know, there are things that are clearly in the scripture wrong. You know, I mean, adultery and lying and stealing. And oh, we know the Ten Commandments. There are things that are very clearly wrong, taking the name of the Lord in vain and that kind of a thing. But what about those areas where, well, the Bible doesn't it doesn't call right and it doesn't call wrong. Either one, they're kind of in that what you call gray area. How do you navigate that? Well, a few questions that I think will help you just out of the gate here before we get into the exposition of the text is, number one, excess. Excess. The first thing, if there's a gray area, can I drink, can I not drink beer, can I drink wine, can I not drink wine, can I go to this movie, can I not go to this movie, can I eat here, shouldn't I eat here? What about excess? You see, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, is that thing, that gray area, that area that I have liberty or may not have liberty, is it excessive? Is it something that's going to weigh me down or help me along in my walk with the Lord? The second thing is expedience. Of 1 Corinthians 6, we read it a few weeks back, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Expedient means useful. You see, it not only does it not have a negative effect, but let me ask you, is that thing that you're doing having a positive effect? Is it expedient? Is it helping you along in your walk? Is it useful? You see, in your growth as a believer. The third principle is that of emulation. All these start with an E so you can remember them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we read, if we say we abide in Him, Jesus, John says in 1 John 2, 6, we ought also to walk even as He walked. The principle is that of emulation. In other words, it was a campaign a few years back, WWJD. What did those initials stand for? Does anybody remember? Yeah. Are you emulating Jesus? I mean, do you need that to do that thing? Is it, again, going to help you? And is this what Jesus would do given the circumstances and the situation? So we got excess, we got expedience, we got emulation. The fourth thing that we need to consider when we are making a decision as to whether we should or shouldn't do a certain thing is that of evangelism. Evangelism. That thing that you're doing, whatever it is it going to enhance your testimony to a non-believer, or is it going to hurt it? Paul, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. In other words, those who are non-believers. Walk in wisdom. In other words, whatever I do, it should be done wisely towards the people that don't know Christ, that they might see Christ in me, and that I would have a good witness, a good testimony. So the question is, if I do this, will it create a better evangelistic platform for me? In other words, let's just put some illustration to it. If Billy Graham did a Budweiser commercial when he was alive, would that have helped him in his testimony, or would that have hindered him? The fifth thing is edification. Will the exercise of that liberty build me up? Will I have become stronger as a believer in Jesus Christ as a result of the exercise of that liberty? Chapter 10, where Paul continues, and he does continue for the next three chapters to deal with this. Chapter 9, he talks about the warning and uses the nation of Israel and the judgment and what happened to them, you see, because they were in a place of knowledge and privilege. And then in chapter 10, he will continue to deal with that issue. But you really need to think through, is it going to build you up? Or is it going to tear you down? So it's excess, expedience, emulation, evangelism, and edification, and then one other thing, exaltation. Is this thing that I am going to indulge in and engage in, is it going to exalt the Lord? We sing glory to the Lord. Praise be to the Lord. But is our liberty bringing praise to the Lord when we exercise it? 1 Corinthians again, 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. It's one of the things when people tell me, well, is smoking a sin? I say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that smoking is a sin, except for when your works are burned up. Then that kind of smoke was probably not as a result of sin. But here's the deal. I suppose if you aren't convicted that it's sin and you don't feel that it's sin, but I'm asking you, but usually when they're asking me that, generally, they must be struggling with it. So I always tell them, it might be that the reason that you're asking me that is because, well, you're uncertain about it. Hey, listen, maybe God's beginning to convict you of it. It certainly won't send you to hell. You may smell like it on the way, but it won't send you there, okay? And I say, here's the deal. If you can take before you smoke that cigarette, and you can, with good conscience, say, Lord, I thank you right now for this cigarette. And I pray that you would bless my smoking of it in your name. Just thank you, Jesus. And then you can smoke it with a clear conscience. You just might have the liberty. You see, is it going to be something that brings glory to God? And is it setting a good example? Your kids are watching. Your friends are watching. What kind of example are you setting? You see, will it be something that demonstrates the love of God? Romans chapter 14, verse 13 says, don't do anything to make another believer stumble. And so Paul here now begins to unpack the text here as he's dealing with this issue of liberty with these people. And he says, when it comes to these things offered to idols and the meat that was offered there, he says, basically, we know that we all have knowledge. You see, it appears that this group of people that they were asking a question about, there was a certain group of people that are very knowledgeable in God's Word and very strong in the faith, but they had gone into a place of arrogance. We can all do that. The more we know the Word, man, we can get ourselves in trouble because we can have the wrong, we share the right things, but we have the wrong attitude. And that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, these people seemingly had said they could eat this meat offered to idols freely, while the other group said, no, that stumbles me. It reminds me of idolatry, and I came out of that background, so no, I can't eat that meat, and nobody should eat that meat. And then the other side says, no, we can eat that meat. He who the Son sets free is free. Indeed, we're not under the law anymore, so we can eat, you know, whatever we want, wherever we want, you see. And we know, we have knowledge. You are just not as smart and knowledgeable as we are. And that's why Paul says here, and I love the way he does this, he goes, we know that we all have knowledge. Guess what? No special elite group. There are those that we have a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding than anyone else. We have a special insight into the Word that nobody else has. Well, watch out for that. Paul is saying here, listen, we all have knowledge. So get off your high horses, those of you who are arrogant and proud, and just flaunting your liberty to eat meat offered to idols. He says here, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up like a balloon. A balloon, you know what? It blows up pretty quick, right? You can just take it, and I mean, if you got some good lung capacity, and I never have a problem with that, and you can just, as you well know, you can just blow that up in just a short time, and it's puffed up, and it you know, is proportioned to what size of balloon you bought and how much air you put in it. And then, but here's an interesting thing about a balloon. When you hit it with a pin, guess what? It inflates or deflates almost as fast as it was inflated. You see, so knowledge puffs up. He's saying here, but love edifies. The edification means builds up. Love builds up. The idea is, of course, that Paul is illustrating is, you know what? The person who's puffed up with knowledge and proud of their knowledge and arrogant, when you poke them, they explode. Have you ever noticed that? They get ticked. You think you know? Who are you? You know, and they have this attitude that they get. And Paul's going, that's the kind of attitude that you guys are having here. Well, we can do this. We can do this because we're smarter. We're stronger. We're bigger and stronger Christians. Paul says, listen, love doesn't puff up. It edifies. What's that mean? It builds up. One block on another. When you build something, you build it like one block on another. And guess what? That lasts. The balloon thing where you just are all puffed up with your knowledge and your head swelling, Paul is saying here, that's something that, man, you got to keep the attitude in check. Because love edifies. And then he says in verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, okay, you that claim you know, he says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. What's that mean? He's got the wrong attitude again in the knowledge. He claims he knows, but he doesn't know what he ought to know. And that is, he has no special knowledge to who God is or access to that knowledge. We have God's Word, you see, and we who have God's Word are to take it and receive it in humility, and we are to take it and share it with others graciously, seeing, you see, who we are, and the grace that God has extended to you and me as sinners, saved not by our knowledge alone. It's by the knowledge in the one in whom we've put our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. That's what makes us right with God. Paul is saying, listen, you claim you know, but knowledge, yes, is essential, but it's insufficient in and of itself. That's what Paul is saying. Isaiah 47, verse 10 says, For you have trusted your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I know. Nobody else knows like I know. Paul warns them further of this, and we'll see in a few chapters in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, or the languages of men and angels, though I can speak human languages and I can communicate with the angels, if I don't have love, I am nothing but a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal. Knowledge without love. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever heard a gong, it doesn't really have a lot to say, but it sure is noisy. You see, I may have the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and understand all the mysteries. You see, Paul is elaborating knowledge. I have the gift of prophecy. I have divine revelation or interpretation of the will of God. And I understand the mysteries in God's word. And I have all knowledge. And I have faith so strong that I could move mountains. Pretty impressive. But he says, if I don't have love, I am nothing, zero, nada. It makes no difference. Knowledge, as we ought to have, must issue in love. You see, knowledge is essential but insufficient. It's got to be balanced. And so here, this group of people who were flaunting their liberty. There were two sources of meat that Paul is dealing with here in the ancient world. There was the regular market, as I've already said, where the prices were higher. There were the local temples where the meat, because of the abundance of meat available in the sacrifices, was at a discount rate. Now, the stronger members in the church realized that idols couldn't contaminate food. So what they would do is they save money by purchasing the chipper chicken, if you would. It was cheaper there in the meat market at the temple. And if their non-believing friends would invite them to a feast, the stronger Christians, where there was the sacrificial meat was going to be served, the strong Christians went and ate of the meat, whether it was at home or in the temple. And again, this offended the weaker Christians. Many have been saved out of a pagan background, out of idolatry, and they didn't understand why fellow believers would want to have anything to do with the meat sacrificed to idols. And so Paul says here, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. So he's agreeing with the stronger Christians. An idol is nothing in the world. And that there's no other God but one God. We know that we're not worshiping other gods if we eat meat sacrificed to idols. Yeah, we know that there's no other God. In fact, there's only one living, true, and real God. And he goes, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, so-called, again, on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. It's a good word there. Note that we are for him. So many times we think God is there for us and he exists for us. No, we exist for him. We are to live for him, not for ourselves, not for other people. We are to live our lives. We were created for him, to bring him pleasure. That's what we were created for. And so Paul here is pointing out this idolatry here is something that this God that these idols represent is nobody. And so you know that. The stronger Christians knew that. However, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, not everybody has the same liberty to eat of that meat that you have. There are people who are more sensitive in their conscience and maybe younger in the Lord, maybe older in the Lord, but again, the background had an impact. And so Paul said, there are some whose consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The Word of God holds the conscience in high esteem, if that conscience has been informed by God. We read in the Bible about someone who has a seared conscience. You see, they reach the point to where their conscience no longer bothers them. If you continue down a road of sin, just like the first time if as a child you ever stole something, you ever stole a pencil or stole a piece of candy or stole a dime or a dollar from somebody and hid it, there was that, when you were young, there was that conscience that said, hey, I mean, not that you were a Bible scholar at 3 years old, but something inside called conscience says, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And you carry the guilt and the paranoia that goes with it. You hide that dime. You hide, just like Adam and Eve, when they were aware that they had sinned, what'd they do? Let's hide. They hid in the garden. God's coming. Hide. Oh, mom's going to come. Here, put that quarter in your pocket. Don't tell her you got it. Hide it under your bed. Hide that pencil. You see, your conscience informs you that's wrong. In fact, Romans tells us that those who haven't heard about God, they will hear in that their conscience shows them right and shows them wrong. God has created us with a conscience. Again, we can ignore that until we take it and sear it where it no longer bothers us, and many are in the process of doing that today. But the conscience exists. And Paul is saying here, those whose conscience is bothered by eating this meat sacrificed to idols because they feel it's sin. To them, it's sin. They're not comfortable with it. Paul's saying, listen. Yes, I know food does not commend us to God in verse 8. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But while I agree with the strong believers that, listen, yeah, this meat is not going to destroy your spiritual status with God one way or the other. Okay, and you've got that down, and I agree with you, but here's where the rub comes in. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. How's that happen? Well, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, the weaker brother will perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Pretty clear, isn't it? Doesn't leave you wondering, really. You see, Paul is saying you need to pay attention to those people who might be offended at the exercise of your liberty. Yeah, the law says you're free, but there's a greater law, and you know what that is? Love. Love. And so it's just like, you know what? If you have a little child and they're afraid of the dark, they're not going to be helped by an argument. Just like these brothers in the Lord and sisters in the Lord, they're not going to be helped if they're conscience is offended by this by arguing with them. That's not what you do. You can't walk around saying, "Oh, brother, what a baby you are as a believer. How stupid. You can't eat meat offered to idols. God. Watch this." And they chow down, they grab it right off the altar, the idol, and start chowing down. Look it, I'm free. This would never make you right or wrong with God. What's the matter with you people? You see, Paul is saying that's using your knowledge as a weapon to fight with, not a tool to build up with. A know-it-all attitude, Paul is saying, essentially is only evidence of ignorance. The person who really knows truth is very conscious of how much he doesn't know. You walk around in arrogance with your Bible knowledge, and guess what, man? You're sure to beat people over the head with it and create all kinds of problems. If you need an illustration, look at the Pharisees and how they behaved towards Jesus and towards others. It's one thing, precious saints, to know doctrine. And we need to know doctrine. But don't let your knowledge of doctrine alone keep you from your knowledge of God. You see, it's one thing to know doctrine. It's something else to know God. It's possible, saints, as we've been dealing with on Sunday mornings in James, to grow in Bible knowledge and yet not grow in the grace or in the relationship, in your personal relationship and experience with God. And the test of it is love, which is what Paul is discussing here. Love, you see, and truth must go together. Speaking the truth in love is the mark of the believer. It's been well said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Knowledge, yes, is power, but that knowledge must be exercised in love. And you know what? When you look at what's going on in Washington, D.C., you see the result of just knowledge being exercised. They're beating each other to death. And I mean, they're tearing things apart. There's no love there that they're displaying towards one another. Yes, love must always be controlled by knowledge. In fact, Paul speaks to that in Philippians chapter 1 in his prayer for this church in Philippi when he says in verse 9, I pray that your love will overflow more and more. So he wants their love to be overflowing. And he says that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. They go hand in hand. They must be together. He says, for I want you there in Philippians to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. These strong believers had strength in knowledge, but they were not using their knowledge in love. And if we're strong in our faith in the Lord, if we have knowledge under our belts and years as believers and know doctrine, we are given that knowledge to help the weaker saints grow, not to kick them up, but to help them up. Not to beat them up, but to help them up. And we need to remember that. Help them to grow. Disciple the weaker saints. And you don't do that by flaunting your liberty. You see, the strong Christians are the ones who live by the rules and regulations, and when others exercise their freedom in Christ, you know, that they're fine with exercising their freedom in Christ. But if the weak Christian, they need security. They're just weaker brothers and sisters who need to security. And if you have, like, if you go out to lunch with a Seventh-day Adventist, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that they believe in the finished work of the cross. They're still under the law, tragically, but it doesn't make them on their way to hell just because of that, even though they think we are. But anyhow, if they're vegetarians, you don't go out and with them and say, hey, guess what, man? Go ahead and have your veggie burger. I'm eating a double-double. Check this out. I'm free. You shouldn't do it. Hey, if you really have the liberty, then you're free not to eat a double-double. You are free because you are not under the law. You are under love. You see, that's the greater law. And out of love for that brother or that sister, you will eat a veggie burger along with them. That's what love does. That's true freedom. You're not bound to keep the law, and the law of your liberty, so to speak. You're willing to yield that liberty for the sake of another who may not have the same liberty, who may have a conscience where they're convicted differently, you see. And so you don't weaken them. You reach out to them. You don't beat them up. You, again, build them up. And so Paul says here, therefore, and note this, when you wound their weak conscience, note this here, you sin. You sin against Christ. How do you do that? Because they're part of the body of Christ, right? And so if you sin against them, you sin against Jesus. Therefore, because of that, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You see how radical Paul is when he makes that statement? I don't want to stumble. I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. That's why with me, one of the things that I could very well do is I could drink a beer. I could have a glass of wine. I've never had a problem with it in my entire life. I have never been drunk in my entire life. And so having a beer or having a glass of wine would not in any way, you know, stumble me. I'm not going to go become an alcoholic. I didn't come from that background. There are people, though, who have. So because of two things, number one, alcoholism or drunkenness is the biblical definition, is one of the biggest problems when it comes to destroying lives, tearing apart families. It's one of the biggest drugs when it comes to abusing it in this country. And because there are many people, and some of you here maybe even have come out of that background, man. You were a drinker, man, and I mean it was a tough road for you to get free from that, but you're free from that. Listen, I don't want to have a beer and you come by and see me drinking that beer, and that might embolden you. Well, if the pastor can drink a beer, maybe now that I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for a while, I can drink a beer again too, because he's drinking it. I mean, you're fighting it all the time. I can't do it. But now the pastor's drinking. So you know what? Maybe I can go back and just have a little sip. And so you go buy a beer. And then you start drinking it. And then the next thing you know, you got two beers, you got three beers. The next thing you know, you've downed a couple of six packs. The next thing you know, you're back at it again. I've seen it. I saw it happen right in front of my eyes as a young Christian, a new Christian in the Lord. These guys that I lived in the house with, and I've told this story before, but maybe some of you weren't here at that point in life, so I'll tell it again. But these guys, there was a house of like six guys who lived together who, when I first came to the Lord, they were all single guys. I first came to the Lord. These were the guys that told me to follow them to church, to Calvary Chapel of Riverside at the time. And I followed them when they reached out to me that evening to church. And then I recognized that this is what I was always looking for, the teaching of God's Word, and that God was not just somebody who said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, but hey, here's what to do. Here's how to live your life. And I began to lay hold of that. And then as a single guy would go and hang out at the house, you know, when I had my days off from work, I'd hang out with these guys and we ate together and did things together. And then after about a year of me being a believer, one of the guys by the name of Carl figured he had the liberty to drink a beer. So he started, you know, he says, I bought a six-pack, yeah, I'm just going to, just one beer, you know. Hey, who are you to say? And a couple of the guys cautioned him, you know what, you shouldn't be doing that, man. We don't want that stuff in the house. But he didn't listen. And guess what? Before long, he was back into it, backslid. I don't know today whether he ever came back to the Lord. Another guy, Randy Newman, another guy, you know, these guys got caught up, and then one after another they started drinking until, you know, I mean, three of them just totally went off the rails there in the relationship with the Lord, it was a bummer. It was heartbreaking to me, but one little situation there led to these other guys who came from the same party animal background lifestyle. And so, you know what? Maybe I'm a little radical on it because, you know what? I've grown up seeing the destruction. Mike Morris, who's a good friend of mine, who many of you know, who pastors Calvary Chapel in Antelope Valley there, his mother, I'd go over to his house, and his mother, early in the morning, was drunk. Hello, Dennis. And she just, I mean, she was out of it. And I saw the devastation of that, even though my parents were never drunks, neither one of them. But I saw my friends. I saw Mike's mom. I saw what alcohol does to a person's life. So you know what? I don't even want to mess with it. Why mess with it when I don't need it? It's not like, and I think you would agree with me, if I had a beer sitting here right now, I was sipping it between, you know, instead of water at the end of the service, instead of taking a drink of water like I often do, if this was a beer, and I took a drink of beer, I go, hey, praise the Lord, man. Guess what? I guarantee you there'd be people that have serious problems with that. Well, they're just weak in the faith. Well, you know what? Who cares? Here's what I care about. I care about that I encourage them to be godly, to follow the Lord, to seek the Lord, to let nothing get in the way, to stay away from that old life that they came from, you see. And if I can encourage that, you see, then that's what I do. I in love, and that's the greater law. It's love. Love restricts your freedoms. That's the way it should be, right? I mean, when you, right, guys, you're married. When you fell in love with your wife, she didn't have to say, okay, that's it, you throw out your black book, okay, you can't see this girl anymore, you can't see that girl anymore, you've got to date me exclusively, that's the law. And if you go, okay, it's not what I want to do, but I suppose that's what I'll do. I'll take my dating card off the internet. You see, love goes, listen, I love this woman. So guess what? I wholeheartedly embraced, yeah, I could have the freedom to continue to date, but I don't want to. Why? Because of my love, of the love that God has given me for this woman. I want to be married to her. You see, that's what love does. Love sacrifices for the sake of another. And if they're weaker, a weaker brother or sister, then you give, you see, and love is the main course here that Paul is dealing with. Next time he's going to bring into our, you know, eye, into our view here, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, we're a privileged people, chosen by God, elect with a great promise, the great promises and blessings of God. But guess what? They developed an attitude. Paul's going to illustrate. That's why this next chapter, chapter 10, is going to give us a picture of what can happen and how it happens if we get that kind of arrogant attitude and don't walk in love. If we just get down to rule keeping, you see, and ritual and religion rather than love and relationship and compassion. And so we'll look at that next time together. We'll pick it up where we left off here in the end of 9, pick up in verse 10, or chapter 10, rather. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to dig into your word and to, Lord, hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study this book of 1 Corinthians, Lord, we see you're taking a people that were in a very worldly and very carnal place. And Lord, you are dealing with them and pointing them, Lord, to what your desire and your design is for your church. And God, I pray tonight as we, as believers, Lord, we are all of us in various places in our lives as believers, as we walk with you, some younger and newer in the Lord, some older in the Lord. May we who have certain liberties be careful, Lord, and prayerful that we don't exercise them in a way that is going to cause other people to stumble. And God, may we be aware of those that are weaker, those that are new believers around us. May we, Lord, in love, reach out to them and do what we can to build them up. And Lord, keep us as your children from being those who are puffed up, that just walk around in our pride and arrogance of knowledge, Lord, and don't don't walk in your love, Lord. As your word says, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. Not by the knowledge alone of the Bible, that's necessary. Lord, what will demonstrate that love to a watching world, to our brothers and sisters, is our love for one another. And so, God, may we grow in that love. And may we grow as well in the knowledge. And may it be exercised, that knowledge, and utilized in humility for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.